Today on Renewing Your Mind.
You see, Paul is looking at the doctrine of justification as something that has already taken place. The second you put your trust in him, God declares you just once and for all.
There are some church traditions that say you must be sanctified or made perfect before you can be justified or counted righteous. But today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul shows that they've placed things in the wrong order. The good news of the gospel is that our peace with God is already accomplished. Here's Dr. Sproul teaching from the book of Romans.
Before, if ever, we get to chapter 5, let me comment a little further on the last section of chapter 4 that we looked at last week. Verse 23 reads, "Now it was not written for his sake alone," that is for Abraham's sake alone, "that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Now we've been looking relentlessly, I hope, at the central importance of the doctrine of imputation. And I've tried to say to you that the idea of the imputation of the merit of Christ, of his righteousness, to our account is at the very heart of the gospel. And without that imputation, we have lost everything. It is only by his righteousness that we have any standing in the presence of God at all. And so I have been laboring the point in recent weeks, using Abraham, as the Apostle Paul does, as the prime example of the nature of this imputation, reaching back to Genesis 15, when God made his promise to Abraham. And we read Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so we saw that this idea of imputation, this reckoning, this counting, this transferring from one person's account to another, is of the very essence of salvation. Now, I mentioned also that in our salvation, there is a double imputation. And I'll remind you of that again this evening. That on the one hand, in Christ's work for us in his atoning death upon the cross, that God reckoned or imputed our sin to him in his death. So when we say that Jesus died for us, we mean by that that his death was vicarious, that he was doing something for us in our place, acting as our substitute, and that God accepted the transfer or the reckoning or the imputation of our guilt to his son. But I said also, if you recall, that this imputation is dual in the sense that not only is our sin reckoned to Christ, transferred or imputed to his account, but his righteousness is imputed to us. He gets our guilt, we get his merit. And in this double transfer, this double imputation is the great benefit of the redemption that Christ has won for us. And so it would seem almost that once we have that double imputation by virtue of the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus, that that would be sufficient to secure our justification. Not so fast. There is still one more element that we have not yet addressed, and that is the resurrection of Christ. Because Paul introduces the idea here at the end of the fourth chapter. Again, he said, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. There's the introduction of this matter of the resurrection. And then we read at the end of that comma, who was delivered up because of our offenses as our substitute and was raised because of our justification. Interesting statement, isn't it? That Christ was raised for our justification. We could understand how the apostle would say that Jesus was raised for his justification. That is, for his vindication, to declare to the whole world his innocence, his righteousness, that his conviction by this earthly court of accusers was a false and fraudulent conviction. And where men said no to Jesus, the Father said yes and refused to allow death to hold him. And so it would make sense plainly, wouldn't it, that Jesus was raised for his vindication, for his justification. And indeed, that is also an essential element of the resurrection of Jesus. But here, Paul is saying that Christ was raised for our justification. So I ask you, what does that mean? Having raised the question, let's go on now then to chapter 5, and I'll let you wrestle with the answer to that question. No, I wouldn't do that. To understand this, we want to take a few moments to revisit what happened on the cross. What happens in our redemption? And on other occasions, for those of you who are members and have been here for a while at St. Andrew's, know that I have preached on more than one occasion about the atoning death of Jesus. And I've used an illustration from past theological inquiry, and not so much an illustration. I used the illustration to illustrate a very important distinction about our situation as sinners before a righteous God, as debtors who cannot pay their debt. And I've noticed that the language of the New Testament with respect to our condition of guilt before God is often expressed in this category of indebtedness. So then we ask the question, what is the nature of the debt that we owe God because of our sin? And if you will recall, I made the distinction, as the church fathers did, between a moral debt and a pecuniary debt. A pecuniary debt is a monetary or financial debt. You understand what a pecuniary debt is when you get a statement at the end of the month from some vendor or from your bank or from whoever's loaned you money to buy your house. It tells you you owe X number of dollars. That debt must be paid, and that debt is a monetary debt. That's not the same thing as a moral debt. When a moral transgression has taken place, when there is a moral debt, the person who is the one offended by that immoral act is under no obligation to accept the payment of a substitute in behalf of the guilty. Well, Christ lays down his life for his sheep on the cross. He offers himself in his perfect righteousness, in his perfect innocence, taking upon himself the sin of his people, and offers his death to the Father. Now, if Jesus died on the cross for your sins and stayed dead, you would have no justification. But when the Father raises the Son from the dead, he says to the world, I accept this payment for these debtors who cannot pay. And so the resurrection of Jesus is not simply for his vindication, but it is for our justification. because it is God's demonstration to his unjust people, to those debtors who cannot pay, that he accepts the payment in full for the moral debt that has been incurred by us. You know, we make the distinction in theology between the active obedience of Jesus and the passive obedience of Jesus. We've been looking at the active obedience for several weeks, that Jesus' perfect obedience to the law of God was such that he earned for himself, by his own merit, by his righteousness, eternal felicity with the Father in the Father's kingdom. He fulfilled all of the terms of God's covenant with man, the promise for which was blessedness. And by his perfect obedience, eternal blessedness was the reward of Jesus. It is that reward that he trades for our sin. His perfect act of obedience is then followed by his perfect passive obedience when he submits himself to the curse of the law and the curse of the wrath of the Father by willingly bearing our sins upon the cross. In his life, he shows his active obedience. In his death, he manifests his passive obedience. And both active and passive obedience are essential for our justification. Now, this week, I've been thoroughly enjoying reading John Piper's most recent book entitled Contending for Our All, in which Dr. Piper points out that every Christian is called to profess faith in Christ. And we are not only called to profess our faith in Christ, but we are called to defend the faith of Christ to the world around us. But beyond the responsibility of professing faith and defending the faith, we're called to contend for the faith. What he does is he gives a cameo examination of three great contenders for the faith through Christian history, beginning with Athanasius, whose tombstone read, Athanasius contra mundum. No single individual in church history fought longer and harder for the church's affirmation of the full deity of Christ than did St. Athanasius, who was exiled time after time after time after time because of the Arian heretics who sought to destroy him. But they could not silence him because he was contending for the whole of the gospel in the person of Christ. Then the third person that John Piper examines in this book, Contending for Our All, is J. Gresham Machen. Many of you have probably never heard of J. Gresham Machen. He died on the 1st of January, 1937. He died before I was born. He was the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He was the one who brought the elite, the theological elite from Princeton Seminary to found this new seminary in Philadelphia to keep the Reformed faith alive in America. At the age of 55, during a Christmas break in the December of 1936, Machen was invited to travel by train, this is in the 30s, of course, from Philadelphia to Bismarck, North Dakota, to do a couple of preaching assignments in little churches out there in the Dakotas. And his friends on the faculty at Westminster, who knew that his health was frail, profoundly urged him not to make this arduous journey. They said, take the Christmas holidays to get some rest. You need it, Dr. Machen. But he wouldn't listen. He got on the train, and he traveled all the way to North Dakota. And when he arrived, he became ill, stricken with pneumonia, which illness proved to be fatal. He died, as I said, on the first day of January, 1937, 7:30 in the evening. Before Machen died, the last thing that we know he ever wrote was a telegram to his good friend who was on the faculty with him at Westminster Seminary, Professor John Murray. Many of you have heard of John Murray. Many of you who are studying Romans perhaps have read his classic commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. And the fact that Murray was involved in this transaction had some personal interest to me, in as much as though I was born after Machen died, I was alive when Murray was teaching at Westminster, and I met him on more than one occasion. And when he retired and married at the age of 70 and bore two children after he was 70 years old, when he returned to his native Scotland, the last thing that he wrote for publication was an essay that was part of a compilation of essays that was presented to Dr. John Gerstner, my mentor, on the occasion of a festschrift for that professor. And I was the editor of that particular undertaking. And so it was to my hands that was delivered the last written document from John Murray. So that's my little link to this history here that I get excited about, because the last statement of Machen was to Murray, and the last thing that Murray wrote came to me. So that's my link to Machen, my only link, I guess. But in that telegram, listen to the words of the telegram. The man's dying. He writes to his friend by the telegram, "John, am so thankful for active obedience of Jesus. Stop. No hope without it." On his deathbed, Machen was thinking of the perfect active obedience of Jesus. Which active obedience was the sole ground for the justification of J. Gresham Machen and the sole ground for your justification? You know, it's one thing to study theology in the abstract. When the end of your life comes and you know that you are dying, to find joy in the perfect act of obedience of Jesus is the mark of a true saint. It's glorious to read these stories from people like that. Oh, that God would raise up more contenders of the faith in our day like these men from the past. Having said that, let's now press onward to the fifth chapter of Romans. For in the fullness of time, God in his mercy has allotted me 6 minutes to look at this. The first thing I want us to see about the beginning of chapter 5 is the word "therefore." You've heard me say this before, that in the original texts of Scripture, there were no chapters, there were no verses. When you write letters to people, you don't write verse 1, verse 2, chapter 1. These chapters, I'm sure, were written by some itinerant preacher on horseback when he was falling asleep in the saddle. Because why would anybody start a chapter with the word "therefore"? "Therefore" signifies a conclusion and is tied inseparably to what has just preceded it. And so now the Apostle Paul is not turning to a new subject. He's still treating this whole doctrine of justification that he has been expounding throughout the epistle to this point. Now he's coming to an extremely important conclusion. Having said all of the things that he said about our justification being by faith, not by works, using Abraham as his exhibit A, now he gets down to the bottom line. Therefore what? Having been justified by faith, comma. Now, we could say that the whole Reformation was fought over that clause. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, remember, you're not justified until you possess inherent righteousness, which inherent righteousness can elude you your entire life. forcing you to a detour between this world and heaven, of a stay in purgatory that can last millions of years. There's no such thing as a justification that's a fait accompli, that has taken place and can never be lost in this world or in the next. Again, for Rome, you have to be sanctified before you can be justified. Where the biblical doctrine is justification takes place, and then the rest of our lives, we're involved in the process of sanctification. But notice how the apostle talks here. Therefore, having been justified. You see, Paul is looking at the doctrine of justification as something that has already taken place. Just as he said with Abraham. Abraham was justified in chapter 15, seven chapters before he ever offered up Isaac on the altar. And the great truth of that, beloved, the great therefore, it gives us to the conclusion is that we can be justified now. And those who put their faith in Jesus Christ do not have a prolonged wait for their justification. The moment you believe in Jesus, the second you put your trust in him, God declares you just once and for all. Having been justified refers to something, an action that is in the past. It's accomplished. The work of Christ is finished. He has secured the justification of all who put their faith in him by his death and by his resurrection. So the point that we have to see here in the text is that justification is a past action that you received at the moment you believe. Now the question is, what are the consequences? What is the fruit of that justification? What are the benefits of that justification? Having been justified by faith, what? You're going to have to tune in next Sunday night to find out what. Because the benefits are so great, so marvelous, that I hope you'll begin to ask that question, what? What do I gain from my justification? Before I close, let me just say this. I'll never forget the first time I preached on Romans 5, 1 through 5. I preached in 1972 to a women's association in an extremely wealthy church comprised of up and out of it, up and outers, we call them. Very wealthy, very, very wealthy. I'm talking Mellons and Hillmans, that kind of wealthy. In a high Episcopal church, they invited me to lecture to them about biblical doctrine. And so I lectured to them on Romans chapter 1 through 5. And I lectured my heart out. And I knew when I walked out of the room, those people had no idea what I was talking about. Because I was talking to them about the chief benefit of our justification being peace with God. But you see, these people couldn't get excited about a peace treaty with God because they didn't know that there was a war on. But anybody who's been convicted of their sin by the Holy Ghost knows that there's a war that can only be won by the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
And next Sunday, Dr. Sproul will look at the benefits that Jesus wins for us in our justification. We do hope you'll join us for that program. You're listening to the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb. We're working our way through the book of Romans, verse by verse, each week, studying what has to be one of the most theologically rich books in the Bible. Dr. Sproul preached this series when he was co-pastor of St. Andrew's Chapel here in Sanford, Florida, and we'd like for you to have the full 59-sermon series. Contact us today with your gift of any amount to Ligonier Ministries, and we will send you a USB drive containing all of the sermons. Make your request at renewingyourmind.org. This is an online offer only, and again, that web address is renewingyourmind.org. It is our thank you for your gift of any amount. We'd be pleased to send it your way. Again, it's a 59-sermon series from the Book of Romans contained on a single USB drive. And again, our web address, renewingyourmind.org. We look forward to hearing from you. Well, as I mentioned, Dr. Sproul returns next Sunday to the Book of Romans and examines the role Jesus plays as mediator between God and sinful man. We hope to see you right back here next Sunday for Renewing Your Mind.